All right, good morning. After all of the emotional energy expended in the Gospel of Luke, especially last week, story of the two lost sons, we're back in Colossians for 1 week at least. Then we're going to take a couple of weeks to look at Easter theme related things, the death and resurrection of Jesus, and then another dip into Colossians, and then we'll be back in Luke sometime in the middle of May, something like that. So, you get some variety over the next few weeks. It is important in any human endeavor to keep the main thing the main thing. Would you agree? It is so easy to get sidetracked, to get distracted, to go to ancillary things rather than the main thing. And as we follow Jesus, it is really easy for us. And unfortunately, sometimes the more we're involved in church, the easier it is for us to get involved in things which actually are not the main thing. You know, there's a lot of stuff to do. And unless we are really thinking about how what we're doing connects to what is the main thing, then it's very difficult for us to not get sidetracked. Now, the letter of Colossians that Paul wrote, again, Paul did not start this church. He started the church in Ephesus. Colossae was nearby. Epaphras is probably the one that went and preached the gospel to them in Colossae. The theme statement of this letter takes place in chapter 2, verses 6 through 7. And it says this, "So then, just as you received Christ Jesus as Lord, continue to live in him, rooted and built up in him, strengthened in the faith as you were taught, and overflowing with thankfulness." So, that's kind of the main thing. And as we look at the passage today, it's going to relate to the main thing. Now, what has Paul been saying throughout? It's been a long time since you heard Bill Rams. Bill is here today just to make sure I don't mess anything up about what he preached in Colossians in January. All right, so he's back there judging me, I'm sure, but that's the way it is. So far in Colossians, what Paul has said is that Jesus is the main thing. He's the main thing. What has God done in Jesus? Well, he delivered us from the domain of darkness, transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, forgiveness of sins. So that's what Jesus has done. Well, who is Jesus? Well, he is God made visible. He's the image of the invisible God, Paul says. He's the creator. He's both the activator and the purpose for and the sustainer of creation. For by him all things were created, visible and invisible. All things were created by him and for him. And in him all things hold together. In other words, if Jesus just for a moment took his hand off things, it would all fall apart. That's his role in creation right now. He's also the head of the church. He's the initiator of the resurrection that we all share, the firstborn of resurrection, the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. He is also the fullness of God made visible. Paul writes, "For in him the fullness of God was pleased to dwell." In other words, there is nothing about God that is not present in Jesus. I like to put it this way. When Paul says he's the image of the invisible God, the word is for image is icon. You all know what icons are because all of you are computer literate these days. It's much easier to do this now than it was 50 years ago when computers weren't around. So if you want to create a Word document, what icon do you press? Microsoft Word or something like that, right? As soon as you press that icon, everything that Microsoft Word or whatever program you're using has to offer is contained in that little click. In Jesus, the fullness of God. You click on Jesus, you get God. I don't know any better way to say that. He is also the one who brings everything together in peace by his sacrifice. In verse 20, Paul writes, "And through him to reconcile all things to himself, whether on heaven or on earth, making peace by the blood of his cross." He's pretty important. There's no one like him. There will never be anyone like him. And in verses 21 through 23, Paul says, "This wonderful reality now applies to you because you've been reconciled and you will be presented holy and blameless before God. That's great news. And you will continue in this, not shifting from the hope of the gospel, which you heard, and then Paul says, in which I have become a servant. So I want to, those words, I have become a servant. That's where we're jumping off into this passage. So what is it? So it's all about Jesus, the one qualified to represent God to us and bring us into relationship with God. And this is the message of Jesus, and we are the servants. Paul says, I'm a servant, and guess what? You and I are servants of that too. So the question today is this. What are the realities that we must accept if we're going to serve Jesus? Paul's going to mention a few things in this passage, and if we are serious about following Jesus, these will be realities in our life. So what are they? Let's go. First one is this. We must embrace the reality of suffering. Wonderful, right? Must embrace the reality of suffering. Paul writes this. Now I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake, and in my flesh I am filling up what is lacking in Christ's affliction for the sake of his body, that is the church. Now this is a difficult phrase in some ways, a very simple phrase in other ways. First part of it is fairly simple. Paul says, now I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake. Paul says he rejoices where? What? What's the phrase? I rejoice in my suffering. Not despite my sufferings, not because of my sufferings, I rejoice when my sufferings are over. It's in the midst of them. While I'm going through it, when I don't know what's on the other end, I'm still going to rejoice in my sufferings, which is for your sake. Now, Paul went through a lot for the sake of other people as he was a missionary. For the sake of the Colossians, he was in Ephesus. He had a lot of pushback in Ephesus. A lot of things happened to Paul that he writes about, a lot of things that he didn't write about. But he says it's for your sake. Whenever we are involved in serving Jesus, it is always for the sake of someone else. It's not about us. It's about whoever he is calling us to serve in his name. So Paul says, the stuff I'm going through is for your sake. He brought the gospel to Ephesus. They got the gospel as a result of it. Okay, so that's pretty easy. And then he says, I'm filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions for the sake of his body. That is the church. And what in the world does that mean? There's been a lot of writing, frankly, probably a lot of misunderstanding of that passage, as if Jesus hadn't suffered enough, and so Paul had to suffer too. Sometimes people take this to mean that Paul, and then you and I, we need to kind of help Jesus out here. And his sacrifice on the cross was great, but apparently not enough. So we need to help. Well, obviously, that's not what Paul is saying. Throughout the rest of his writings, throughout the rest of the New Testament, it is clear. When Jesus said, it is finished, it was finished. He had done everything that could possibly be done for you and I to experience salvation. So what does Paul mean when he says he's suffering, or he's filling up what is lacking in the sufferings of Christ? Well, we must understand this. He said, for the sake of the church. The church, that's you and I, all of us together, we are, one of the metaphors in the New Testament for the church is a body, right? We're the body of the crucified Messiah. The body continues to suffer because reconciliation, getting people, is costly business. Paul had experienced that. The word is tribulations. It means pressure from the outside. That which is lacking of the afflictions of Christ, Paul says, signifies that portion of Christ's sufferings which was not endured by him in person, but is now endured in his body, the church. It doesn't mean that we are suffering for the sake of each other's salvation. Jesus did that. The best way I can describe this takes place in Acts chapter 9. What happens in Acts chapter 9, class? The Apostle Paul gets knocked off his feet, and he's the one writing this. So in Acts chapter 9, we have we have the narrative of what happened to Paul on the way to Damascus, right? So Paul, and I love the way Luke, who wrote the book of Acts, describes it. He was still breathing threats and murder to the church, to people in the church. Paul was a persecutor of the church. He was one of the people causing Christians to suffer, the body of Christ. So he was on his way to hunt people down in Damascus, people that had fled from Jerusalem. He was going to hunt them down and bring them back to Jerusalem. Let the scribes and Pharisees, Sanhedrin, deal with them as they would. Paul had already stood by when Stephen was stoned. That's who he was. And so Paul, as you know the story, on his way to Damascus, gets knocked off his feet. Jesus appears to him. Bright light from heaven and a voice. The others around him saw the light, didn't hear the voice. What did Paul hear? Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting my church? Why are you persecuting me? Who are you, Lord? I am Jesus, who you are persecuting. Now, I don't know about you, but that moves me, because what Jesus is saying is that whenever you or I or anyone who calls upon his name and is serving him gets persecuted from the outside, it is the same as him being persecuted. That's amazing, isn't it? Jesus considers your persecution to be his own. It hurts him as much as it hurts you. In Revelation chapter 6, verses 10 through 11, there's a lot of martyrs underneath the throne, and they are crying out to God, saying this: how long? How many times you said that to God? How long? How long, O Lord, before you judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth? And that phrase, dwell on the earth, is a loaded term in Revelation. Those who dwell on the earth. Then, and so they, that's their complaint. How long? What, you know, how long are you going to wait? It says, then they reach, give each. That's an important word there. They were each individual crying, not as a large group, each individual. God sees who you are, knows you. Each one given a white robe and told to rest a little longer until the number of their fellow servants and their brothers should be complete, who were to be killed as they themselves have been. In other words, there is a completion of number somewhere, and you and I don't know it, but God does. And the suffering, the tribulation, the afflictions that happen to us now are completing, in a sense, what's happened, the body of Jesus, because we are that. So I think that's what it's talking about there. Paul didn't view this suffering as heroic, entitling him to some special privilege. And he didn't turn it on himself as if, you know, this is all about me. He said, I'm suffering on your behalf, and I'm filling up what's lacking in the body of Jesus. In Acts chapter 5, there's this wonderful passage where the apostles are out preaching the gospel. They are hauled in by the Sanhedrin, the Jewish leaders, and they are so angry with them because they haven't listened to them about not preaching in the name of Jesus, and they're ready to kill them until Gamaliel stands up. Gamaliel was one of them, a very reputed Pharisee, and he said, look, guys, if this thing isn't real, it's going to die of its own accord. We've already seen a lot of would-be messiahs in our past, and none of them are around anymore. If this isn't real, it's going to die out too. But if it is, you're going to find yourself fighting against God. And do you really want to be there? So what did they do? Cut to the heart, realized they were wrong. They beat the tar out of the apostles and released them. And then what did the apostles do? In verses 3 through 5 of Acts chapter 5, it says this. Verses 40 and 41. They left the council rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer dishonor for the name of Jesus. Paul knew that his suffering was producing a greater faith in people. His opponents wanted to crush him, but he understood that they could not crush this thing. This thing was of God, the gospel. And he understood what it was. Very important point here. Yes, we need to accept the fact that there will be suffering, but there is a context for the suffering, and the context is a direct result. In other words, our suffering is a direct result of our involvement in proclaiming the message of Jesus. Not, I got sick. Now, getting sick is no fun, right? But that's not the kind of affliction it's talking about here. It's talking about what happens as a direct result of sharing the gospel. There will be pushback. And we know all around the world it's going on. Christians suffering, why? Because they're Christians. Because they have the audacity to share with someone else. How dare you? We're just fine. We don't need you. We don't need what you're saying. Who do you think you are? You think you're better than we are? That's the kind of pushback we get here. It's much worse in other places. So, as we serve Jesus, we have to accept the fact that there will be suffering if we're going to be involved in it. Second is this. We must accept the reality of our responsibilities. So here's what Paul says. I'm sorry. The reality of our responsibilities. I went by that too fast. Okay. Paul says this. Of which I became a minister according to the stewardship that from God that was given to me for you to make the word of God fully known. The mystery hidden for ages and generations but now revealed to the saints. To them God chose to make known how great among the Gentiles are the riches of the glory of this mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. We have to accept our responsibility as servants of Jesus. The responsibility that Paul is talking about here is God's call on his life that he experienced on the Damascus Road. By the way, when Paul was told how much he was going to suffer in the name of Jesus after he arrived in Damascus. So he accepts the responsibility of God's call on his life. Paul said he was a minister. The word is diakonos there. We get our word deacon from it. It just means one who serves. So as Paul served others with dedication and sacrifice, so today you and I are called to be diakonoi, deacons, servants, not bosses, servants. In fact, if you want to be a boss, guess what you get to do? Serve. If you want to be first, guess what you get to be? Last. Servants. We're not lording it over anyone as we fulfill our responsibilities to God, as we fulfill our ministry. We are called, so there is a posture that we are called to in proclaiming the name of Jesus, and the posture is of people who serve. Frankly, that's the only way it's palatable, I think, for anything else, because if we're not in that posture, then people could say, yeah, you think you're better than us, but if you're serving them, who can argue with that? See, this is brilliant. And if we just listened and did it, we came to serve. Jesus said, just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. Anything related to Jesus is servant. Paul says that he received this stewardship. It's a Greek word, oikonomion. I have a hard time sometimes with Greek word. It means house steward. We get our word economy from it. He says, I was given this stewardship. In other words, it was specifically his. What was he given? Well, to make the word of God fully known. Now, this could have all kinds of shades of meaning. Certainly, it means that he wasn't going to leave anything out as he preached to people. He said, He said on other occasions, I didn't leave anything out. I gave you the whole counsel of God, the Word of God in its fullness. It could mean also finishing an assignment by making the Word of God fully known. It could mean proclaiming the Word of God and setting in motion the full effect of its power. I think it has all of those meanings in there. Paul is saying, my first and foremost is to make the Word of God fully known, to respect it, to teach it. Not my personal ideas, but the Word of God. There's responsibility in the message of Christ. We don't make it up. In 1 Corinthians 15, Paul said, I gave to you, I delivered to you what I received, that Jesus died for our sins according to the Scripture. So then he just rehearses the gospel. He says the words of the gospel, that he died, he was buried, and he rose and appeared to others. That's the message, died for our sins according to the Scripture, to proclaim it in its fullness. And then he goes on with this very complicated sentence and uses the word mystery twice. Paul says, this mystery is revealed to me that God intended to save Gentiles from the very beginning. It was not plan B. Let's read it once again. He says, I have to go back. This gospel of which I became a minister according to the stewardship from God that was given to me to make the word of God fully known, the mystery hidden for ages and generations but now revealed to the saints. Okay, if we're reading this, what mystery, Paul? What's been revealed to us? To them, the saints, God chose to make known what, Paul, what? How great among the Gentiles? The Gentiles. If you're Jewish, that's a little bit of a shock. How great among the Gentiles are the riches of the glory of this mystery, again, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. So he's building them up all the way to this thing, this mystery. What's a mystery in Scripture? A whodunit? What is it? What does it mean? Something that's so esoteric that only the initiated few get to know what it is? No. It simply means this. A mystery that Paul is talking about here in Ephesians and in other places is something that the Old Testament prophets did not see, but now God has made known, and I'm going to tell you clearly what it is, Paul is saying. It is not some sort of esoteric knowledge. It's not something that you have to jump through a lot of hoops to know. You don't have to try to figure it out. God is revealing it. He didn't reveal it to the Old Testament prophets, and I've mentioned this before. This period of time, the prophets saw the first advent of Jesus, and they saw the second advent of Jesus. What they didn't see was this period of time that we're in, where the Holy Spirit takes residence in you and I. And so Paul says this mystery is what? Christ in you, the hope of glory. He told his disciples, I'm going to leave you with another comforter just like myself. It's to your advantage that I go away. Because now, through the Holy Spirit, I will be dwelling in you. That was the mystery. In Ephesians, Paul is talking about the mystery too. What does he say it is there? Gentiles are fellow heirs with Jews. As far as they have always been in God's plan. This is not something new. So Paul says, I'm going to accept my responsibility, which is to deliver the Word of God in its fullness and to make you aware of the mystery that is Christ in you. You have the presence of Christ through the Holy Spirit in you. That's an amazing thing. The prophets didn't get in on that, but we do. We do. It's yours. What's your responsibility? What's your big C calling from God? You probably all have occupations, or you're a student, or whatever you're doing. That's kind of your life. That's the small C. What's the big C? What is God saying? I want you to do this. I've made this for you. I want you to do this. Do you know what that is? You have it. I don't think God is trying to hide it from you. I think in your quieter moments, you've heard and you know. The question is, Have you, have I, do we have the courage to pick it up and run with it? To do, to accept the responsibility of our calling. What's your Damascus road? What's your time that God encountered you very clearly? I know what it was with me. What was yours? I'm sure you've had it. Or if you haven't had it, you will soon. Maybe you're having it right now. God is reminding you once again, listen to his spirit in your hearts. Thirdly, we must accept the reality of our purpose. We are about something, right? So Paul says this, him we proclaim, warning everyone and teaching everyone with all wisdom, that we may present everyone mature in Christ. I don't know about you, but I'm kind of happy to read that because that's a fairly simple purpose, right? That we may present everyone mature in Christ. Simple to say, difficult to do, which is why we get distracted with other things, because people are complicated. Present everyone mature. Christ is proclaimed, not the latest trend. And it's done through, Paul says, I do this by warning people. He spent 3 years, he says, admonishing people in Ephesus. Now, we have to understand, he didn't spend the whole 3 years lecturing them harshly. The word that we have here is warning. It can mean admonishing, but it's not simply admonishing by, you know, just giving people a piece of your mind every now and then. There are certain things that we do need to be warned about. Paul had to warn them all the time about, look, there's going to be people come into your midst. In fact, they may already be with you, and they're going to teach and preach some really off-the-wall stuff. Be aware of that. Don't fall for it. That's why he was so careful to give them the content. And so there is some admonishing going on, some warning. Warnings are appropriate. In fact, the gospel is kind of a warning in and of itself. The warning is we are, all of us, headed for an eternity without Christ in hell, without the intervention of Jesus. That's a warning. When a bridge is out up ahead and you know it's out and you see cars going down the street and you can do something about it, is it not the right thing to do to warn them that the bridge is out? That's part of what we do. So warning was part of what Paul did, and then also teaching, passing along information. The content of our faith is important. There's a lot of stuff that's just off the wall out there, and Scripture brings us back to center. That's why we honor it here. That's why we take the time to understand it, to preach it. That's why we have Bible studies, because what is written here is important. It's not just to be brushed off, and it's not just to be talked about in generalities alone. We are to know it. And Paul says this is done to everyone. Did you notice that the word everyone appears 3 times here? Him we proclaim, warning everyone and teaching everyone with all wisdom, that we may present everyone, not an initiated few, not just the smart ones, not just the hyper-spiritual ones, everyone. Everyone, you and I, we're involved in that. We are a part of that. To do what? To present, now here's the question, present to who? Who are we presenting people to? I think, goes without saying, we are presenting people in a sense to God as part of our obligation, part of our responsibility. God places people in our lives and he's saying, I want you to work with these people. We are presenting these people to God. Now, that's an awesome thing, I think, when you really consider it. To present everyone complete. Telos is the word. It can have all kinds of meaning. Present it can sometimes be translated perfect, sometimes be translated mature, sometimes be translated complete, all of those things. are part of what that word is. When Jesus said it is finished, it is the Greek version of the word telos, telestai. It is done, it's complete, it's over, it's finished, it's mature. That's the meaning of what Paul's saying here. Now, how do we know when people are mature? How do we know when we're mature? Now, again, understand something that we're always striving to. We're probably never completely there, but I believe Paul gives us a pretty good indication of what we're shooting for in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 16. It's a wonderful passage, Ephesians 4, but he wraps up saying this: rather than being children, and children are described by being tossed around by every new teaching that comes around. Ooh, every new book that's out. Oh, I got to follow that. Ooh, now books are important. I mention them a lot. And books are all part of our development in Christ, so they're important. But we're not to be tossed around by all of the latest trends that come our way. And I'm old enough now to think about how I fell prey to a lot of the latest trends that came my way. As a younger guy, it's so easy to do. So Paul says, we're not to be like that. How are we to be? But speaking the truth in love, we grow up in every way into him who is the head, Jesus. What's maturity according to Paul in that? Speaking truth in love. Scripture does it again to you. It is not either truth or love. It's not either have the right answers or be loving to people. It is not just winning them or feeding them. Remember that one? It's both. Jesus was full of grace and truth. That's how we recognize maturity. When we do not compartmentalize, when we don't limit, when we don't take away from Scripture, when we are able to walk knowing what's true, but also in a way that is loving to our fellow believers in Christ and to the world that Jesus loves, walking in truth and grace. That's how we know. Paul writes later on in Colossians, whatever you do, work heartily as for the Lord and not for men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the inheritance of your reward. You are serving the Lord Jesus Christ. The priority in finding and fulfilling your Christian calling is to become who God created you to be in close relationship with him. And that's what Paul is saying. All right, we must also accept the reality of our work. Accept the reality of our work. So we have a purpose, and we also have a work. What does Paul say? He says, for this I toil, struggling with all his energy that he powerfully works in me. There we go again. I'm working, but God's working. It's not either or. It's both and. Here's a good slide for you. I know what hard work is. I've seen others doing it. When I take my dog Gus for runs in the park, you know what he does? If there's nobody around, I can let him off the leash. He watches. He's a good watcher. The older he gets, the better he watches. As I do my thing. Of course, he's a bulldog, you know, not really made for that sort of thing. Paul knew what hard work was, the toil, labor. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, he writes, we remember your work of faith and your labor of love. This is working to the point of exhaustion. And sometimes as we're serving Jesus, that's what happens. Paul certainly experienced it. Jesus experienced it. Some days he was so wiped out, he just had to go rest. He had to take times to rest. The other word is struggling. We get our word agony from this. It's like the effort put in an athletic contest, extreme effort. So Paul is saying, I labor and I struggle with what? I labor and I struggle with all his energy that he powerfully works in me. In Philippians 2, verses 12 through 13, he writes this, "Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling." Oh, so I got to work for it, huh? "For it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to work for his pleasure." To work out here means to accomplish the results, which is obedience. And we find out all along God is doing it in us. I don't know how in the world this works, but I do know this. The instruction to work is there. The understanding that God is working in you is there. Both. We're working, but God is working harder. In Ephesians 3, 20 through 21, it says, "Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly than what we ask or think, according to his power that is at work in us, to him be the glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen." You're working. God's working in you. In the end, he will do what he does. But you and I are supposed to do what we do along the way, accepting responsibility for our ministry. Here's the application question as the band comes up. We wrap things up today. Have you accepted and are you practicing these four realities of being a servant of Jesus? Are you finding any of these realities difficult to do? Maybe, but again, remember, as you work, God is working in you, providing the energy. That tells me this, and I'll close with this. If all of my serving Jesus is causing me so much stress that I become difficult to live with, I am probably not resting in the work that he is doing. I've probably missed the balance somewhere of doing what Jesus calls me to do and allowing his work, and I've probably taken on stuff that other people want me to do and not him. Make sure that as you are serving Jesus, doing what he is telling you to do. And in that, you will experience according to Jesus, not according to me. "Come unto me, all you who are weary and troubled, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you, learn from me, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy, and my burden is light." Let's pray. Lord Jesus, thank you for the assurance that you are working in us. Help us all to accept the realities of what it means to follow you, to keep the main thing, to present one another mature in Christ. And help us to strive and to labor at that, to make appointments, to get together with those that you are calling us to help develop to maturity in Jesus. And I pray this in your name. Amen.